This evening, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. Oh, I can already hear the groans. Oh, no, Leviticus. Reminds me of a cartoon I once saw of a Sunday school class that were deciding what they were going to study next. And what they did is they took a group of turtles and put little post-it notes on the shelves of books of the Bible and had the turtles race. And whichever turtle won, they would study that book. And you see a turtle just about to cross the finish line, and there are these horrified looks by the people watching, and the caption says, "Oh no, Nahum again?" I know Leviticus is not most people's favorite part of Scripture. If you're reading through the Old Testament, it might be a real trial getting through the third book of the Bible. But I think that it has an awful lot of good revealed truth for us, and particularly in the study we are about to embark upon called Behold the Lamb of God. In these weeks leading up toward Good Friday and Easter, as we celebrate our Lord's death and resurrection, I would like to go through the sacrifices in the Old Testament that Christ fulfilled on the cross, and show the complete picture of the atonement, of his sacrifice, and what it provides to us. Imagine a stranger visiting church one Sunday morning. Not only is this the first time he finds himself in this particular church, let's say he was brought up in a culture where he never went to church. He's never heard the name of Christ, knows nothing about our faith. What do you think would impress him the most? Perhaps he would see a cross on the outside of the building. Maybe as he enters, he sees a cross on the front of the pulpit or on the back wall. He sits down next to a man who has a cross on his lapel, or maybe the lady with a cross on a necklace. Opening his hymnal, he reads the words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." Or maybe, "So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down." I don't think you could escape the significance of the cross to the faith of Christianity. He might not understand why it's so vital, but he would be struck with the central place of this symbol. P.T. Forsyth, an English theologian of the early 20th century, wrote very simply, "You do not understand Christ until you understand his cross." And I wonder, do we? Do we really understand not only what Jesus experienced on the cross, but why he did it? And what his death on the cross means to us who have placed our faith in him. So for the next several weeks, we are going to focus on the cross of Christ by looking at the sacrifices in the Old Testament that the cross fulfilled. Remember the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the New Testament clearly identifies that the death of Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover, of really the entire sacrificial system. And this marks almost a new exodus. This marks a change. Not that God has changed his mind or that God has changed the rules, but he has fulfilled a promise. And we now live in the light of the promise being fulfilled. It's not only that John the Baptist hailed Jesus as the Lamb of God. It's not only that in the chronology of John's gospel that Jesus was hanging on the cross at the precise time that Passover lambs were being slaughtered, nor even that the book of Revelation he is worshipped as the slain Lamb who by his blood purchased men for God. Do you know that Jesus is identified in Revelation alone as the Lamb 28 times? It's a recurring theme. Paul specifically writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So this is not the invention of man. This is what the Bible says. All of those sacrifices that you saw in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled with his death on the cross. That is why we no longer bring a lamb or a ram or a bull or even two birds to church as part of worship. It's no longer necessary. I know some teach that one day the Jews will rebuild the temple and sacrifices will be given once again. That will not impress God, because the sacrifices have ended in God's eyes. They've been fulfilled in Jesus. And so in considering Christ and his cross, we're going to go through these opening chapters. It's not going to be a verse-by-verse study of Leviticus, so don't be worried about that. We're going to mostly focus on the initial 6 or 7 chapters. We'll draw from a few other chapters within the book. But the main idea is to see all that Christ accomplished on the cross. See, we need to get back to the fact that Christ's blood was necessary to pay for our sin. Believe it or not, that's a topic that is not often preached these days. We don't hear much about the cross. We don't hear much about the blood. We don't hear much about sin. It's politically incorrect. Well, you know what I feel about that. We're not going to be politically correct. We're going to preach the truth and gain a greater appreciation for what Christ has done. Christ has fulfilled all of the sacrificial system that God established in the Old Testament. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul writes, Christ loved us and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. Sometimes Paul will mention a specific offering, such as the Passover sacrifice I mentioned earlier. He may refer to the sin offering, which is what we're going to look at tonight. In Romans 8:3, he specifically says that Christ offered himself as a sin offering. And for a Jewish reader, they would have known exactly what he was talking about, because that was one of the prescribed sacrifices that had to be given under the law of Moses. And in these passages, Paul is saying that all of the sacrifices were foreshadowing what Christ would do when he came and gave his own life. Jesus did what the sacrifices of animals could never do. They were all a prefigurement of what was to come. They were, if you want to put it in terms we can understand, they were the engagement ring, a promise for the wedding to come. Now we look back and that's taken place, and so we live in light of what Christ has done. The New Testament book of Hebrews states emphatically that Christ's death put an end to the sacrificial system because the shedding of his blood met the needs that those sacrifices addressed. Now, I would guess that if I were to ask you, why did Jesus die on the cross? Probably the most common answer I'd get back is, he died for our sins. And that's true. But I believe he did even more than that. Warren Wiersbe writes, the sacrificial system was a type or a picture of the work that our Lord would accomplish on the cross. He goes on to explain, the nation of Israel had to offer 6 different sacrifices in order to have a right relationship with God. But Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever and took care of our sin problem completely. So this evening, I'd like you to turn to Leviticus, and we're going to turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4 in Leviticus, where we will see the sin offering. Throughout this series, our outline is going to be very simple. We are going to look at the function of each offering and see how it was prescribed in the Old Testament, how it was practiced. Then we will look at the fulfillment of each offering and see from the New Testament how Christ completely satisfied that need and how we can gain from that. Now, you might wonder why the sin offering is considered first when it's actually the fourth sacrifice mentioned in the book of Leviticus. Wiersbe categorizes it this way: basic to all the sin of all the offerings was the sin offering. Without it, there's no way to please God. The sacrifices described in Leviticus 1 through 7 remind us of the basic needs we have as God's people. The burnt grain and drink offerings deal with our commitment to God. The peace or the fellowship offering deals with our communion with God. And the sin and guilt offerings deal with the cleansing from God. And before we can have communion and before we can have commitment, we must have cleansing. That has to come first. When you see, and there were times outlined in the law, where more than one kind of offering was presented, you see an example of this in Numbers chapter 7, the procedure would go like this. A sin offering was presented first, then a burnt offering, and then after that would be a fellowship or a grain offering along with a drink offering. So the sin offering was always first and foremost. Now, why did it come forth in Leviticus? I have no clue. No idea. And I'm not going to try to spin some explanation as to the order of it. I don't know. I know this was how it was revealed to Moses. But in practice, the sin offering was always first. Because until you take care of sin, you can't have anything else in your relationship with God. So the sin offering actually covers the first two. We're going to look next week at the guilt offering. And in a sense, they kind of both fall under the same category, but we're going to look at how they were distinguished. To emphasize the place of atonement, the Holy Spirit instructed the Israelites that before they could approach a holy and righteous God, they had to begin with a sin offering and the offering for trespasses described in chapter 5. These are essential offerings. And only after offering them could the Israelites offer the other sacrifices that are described. So the Israelites were locked into a procedure so that the lesson of salvation would be constantly emphasized. That the sin problem is our greatest problem. And it must be handled before anything else could be addressed. So that's why we're going to consider the sin offering first in our order of studies. Now, in Leviticus chapter 4, notice the first two verses. It explains the function of the sin offering. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands." Here's the need. Anytime an Israelite sinned, he had to bring a sin offering. Now, according to these chapters 4 and 5, by means of this sin offering, worshipers could receive forgiveness for their sin. In fact, you see that phrase, "will be forgiven," 9 times. So this was the prescribed route that God established. Again, this was not something that man made up. God established all of these sacrifices. And he says, for the sin problem, you need to bring a sacrifice, and that is going to take care of that sin in your life. You know, from the very beginning, mankind has been plagued by sin. Adam and Eve rebelled against God's command, and from that point on, the human race has suffered from a sin nature. Genesis 8:21 remarks that every inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood. Psalm 51:5, David claims, "Surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And the New Testament summarizes this thought in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that includes you, that includes me. We are all sinners in our inmost character. There's hardly a page in either Old or New Testament that doesn't have at least one reference to the topic of sin. Now, it's unfortunate that in so many pulpits you hardly have any references to sin anymore, because God thinks it's very important. You see it repeated throughout the Scriptures. So these two offerings that we're going to consider this week and next week, the sin offering and the guilt offering, collectively they were both known as sin offerings. This offering tonight deals with the principle of sin, whereas next week the guilt offering has to do with the practice of sin. The sin offering dealt with who we are. We are sinners by nature. The guilt offering deals with what we do. It's the sins we commit. We do what we do because we are what we are. I know sociologists try to figure out why people do what they do. And when you see somebody do something horrific, what's the cause? And of course, they come up with all kinds of possibilities. There's something wrong with them genetically, so they were born with it. Or they're a product of their environment, and so they came out of a horrible home life, and that's to blame. Maybe it's peer pressure they have in schools, or they watch too much violence on movies and TV screens. The Bible says that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. We sin because we are sinners by nature. It's something we are born with. And it's a problem that we need help outside of ourselves if we ever want to overcome it. And on the cross, Jesus Christ identified with us. He made atonement for what we are as well as what we do. And that's what these sacrifices are all about. Now, some might feel kind of uncomfortable at this mention of unintentional sin. I mean, what is that? Really? You can sin unintentionally? You can sin and not know it? Yeah. Yeah, you can. And it's not that it's completely outside of our will, because sin is always an act of the will that defies the commands of a holy God. But because we are born sinners, because we have that sin nature from the very moment we're conceived, we're naturally bent towards sin. And I'm not using this as an excuse, and I'm not trying to suggest, well, oh, you couldn't help it. And it's not like that. But there are times when we sin by reflex. It's not always premeditated. We don't always go into a situation thinking, okay, I'm really going to sin here. Sometimes we react in a sinful way. Even in our law, in our land, there's a difference between first-degree murder and second-degree murder. Do you know what the difference is? Premeditation. First-degree murder means I thought about it, I planned it, I set out a scheme, and I carried it out. Second-degree murder says something happened, and I reacted, and I killed somebody. Now, they're no less dead, so it's no less murder. But they do acknowledge the difference between a premeditated act and what sometimes is called an act of passion or an emotional reaction. Because we're sinners, when we react, we tend towards sin. My dad used to put it this way: you can tell what somebody's filled with by what spills out when they're bumped. Think about that. And if we are so full of ourselves, and we're so full of sin, when we get bumped, what's going to probably spill out? Something unkind, something unholy, usually comes out of our mouth, or it might be acted upon. We may not intend to sin, but we still sin because we are sinners by nature. And with this in mind, the sin offering was provided to offset man's disposition to sin. It taught the Israelite that he could have atonement for his sin nature. So not only was the individual sin committed covered by the sin offering, but the sinner himself could be made acceptable to God. So how did this work? Going back to Leviticus 4, verses 3 and 4 outline the steps to be taken. He must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance of the tent of meeting, which was the tabernacle, before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head and slaughter it before the Lord. You say, wow, those are drastic measures. I mean, really? You have to take a bull and slaughter it? Just because of sin? Yeah, that's how serious sin is. And one thing that you understand throughout all of these laws regarding the sacrifices, one thing you understand going through the book of Leviticus, as difficult as that may be, you are impressed with the holiness of God. One of the key verses of the book of Leviticus says, I, the Lord your God, am holy, therefore you be holy, even as I am holy. You say, well, that's impossible. That's right. We are sinners by nature, and unless there are steps that can be taken, unless somebody intervenes, we have no hope. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's why he came to die. If we weren't sinners, and if sin didn't matter to God, then why did Jesus die on the cross? You want to talk about drastic measures? Look at what Jesus suffered. And it shows how serious our sin problem really is. God told Adam and Eve when they were still in the Garden of Eden that when you sin, you will surely die. That was described right at the beginning as the wage of sin is death. It's the prescribed penalty for sin. But in God's grace, he allowed for a substitute. That's what you see here in this sacrifice. That bull didn't do anything wrong. In fact, you'll notice that it says you must present to the Lord a young bull without defect. There's a phrase that is repeated over and over and over. All of the sacrifices that were made had to be animals without any issues. Couldn't have a broken bone, couldn't have a disease. Couldn't have any kind of defect at all. Why? Because God is saying, I want a perfect sacrifice. Because that was a reflection on Jesus' sinless perfection. And you're going to see why in a moment, why that's so important that it be perfect. But this idea of a substitute is crucial. God has allowed something to take our place. Otherwise, every time we sin, we would die, which would leave nobody left, including me. So this idea of a substitute was established early on, and you see it throughout God's dealings with us. As I mentioned, this sinner was to bring an animal without defect, because it could not bear the man's sin if it had any imperfection of its own. So the whole idea, and this is why it says that you must lay your hand on the head. This was an identification. In other sacrifices, when they did that, they were to confess their sin as they put their hand on the head of that animal. What they were doing symbolically was transferring their guilt onto that animal. The sin that I had committed, I am putting on that animal so that when that animal is slaughtered, he's paying the price for my sin. There's a transfer that takes place. You understand? And that word there for putting your hand on, it's not like just simply touching. You get the idea here of leaning on it. You're leaning your weight against this animal, almost embracing it. And there's that sense in which we are placing our weight and the weight of our sin onto that sacrifice. Very similar to leaning on Jesus. We're putting our trust in him. We're putting our faith that if this doesn't hold us up, nothing will. So every step of these sacrifices show us something about our own faith in Christ. And the sin is transferred. In Leviticus 5:5, we see where the offender had to confess his sin, acknowledging his sin to God in order to receive forgiveness. And then the animal was killed in place of the one who by sinning really deserved death. I'd like you to turn for a moment to another verse in Leviticus. It's in chapter 9, if you would. Turn to chapter 9, verse 15. Leviticus 9:15. Once again, the sin offering is being described. We read there that Aaron took the goat for the people's sin offering and slaughtered it and offered it for a sin offering as he did with the first one. And if you get into the original Hebrew of that verse, where it says he offered it as a sin offering, literally it means he sinned it. He made it to be sin. And the same phrase occurs in Leviticus 6:26. The idea is that the sin is transferred to that sacrifice so that it becomes sin. And what happens to the sacrifice is what's happening to the sin. There's a real identification there. So now you understand in 2 Corinthians 5:21 where that Paul writes, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. Now, some translations will render that to be a sin offering. And I think that's legitimate. He was our sin offering. But he literally took on our sin when he was hanging on that cross. Our sin was transferred to him, and he paid the debt. We sang earlier, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all after he took it all upon himself. And some theologians have concluded that's the significance of the darkness that fell on the earth while Jesus was dying on the cross. That it symbolized the blackness of sin that was being transferred onto Christ, our sin offering. Everything that we see shows us the depth of what Christ accomplished. Once the animal was killed, some of the blood was taken by the priest and applied to three places in and around the tabernacle: the mercy seat, the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering. And these places were all symbolic of the functions of the sin offering. The mercy seat symbolized atonement for sin. And atonement, you can break that down into three words: at-one-ment. Atonement means that we are reconciled with God. Our relationship is restored. The altar of incense symbolized our relationship, our communication with God, our restored communication. And the altar of burnt offering symbolized the renewal of dedication for the person. We're going to see in a few weeks that the burnt offering was about a total commitment, a total dedication to the Lord. But before a person could be totally committed to the Lord, he had to have his sins taken care of. And the sin offering did that. Again, we might wonder, why so much emphasis on blood? That seems kind of gory. Well, here's another key verse in the book of Leviticus. It's chapter 17, verse 11. It's a verse you'll probably hear a lot in these next several weeks. Leviticus 17, 11. This is the Lord speaking through Moses. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. This is why the blood is so important, not only in this sacrifice, but in all of Christianity. Blood symbolizes life. And when you spill blood, you are taking the life of the victim. Here it's an animal. On the cross it was Jesus. And it paid the wage of sin. The blood of Jesus gives atonement so that we can be at one with God once again. Without blood, there is no remission of sins. It is absolutely necessary. There's three important affirmations about blood from that text. Blood is the symbol of life. Blood makes atonement. And the reason for its atoning significance is given in the repetition of the word life. It's only because the life of the creature is in the blood that the blood can make atonement for another's life. And then you have this idea of life given for life, that substitutionary sacrifice. And notice that this was God's idea. God says, I have given it to you. Again and again, it's emphasized, this is God's gracious plan. See, religion is all about impressing God with what I do. Christianity is all about what God has done for us. Now, here he was instructing the Israelites about making sacrifices, but in the end, he made the greatest sacrifice. The Father sent the Son, and the Son bore upon himself all of our sins, and he paid our debt. So when the sin offering was presented, the sin of the person was covered, the person's relationship with God was restored, the person could then live in such a way that would please God. But it's important to note, it all has to begin with taking care of the sin problem. Without it, there's no communion, there's no way we can please God. Now, after the application of the blood, back in Leviticus 4, we're told that the rest of the animal was taken outside the camp, and it was burned there. Since this animal had taken on the sin of the offender, God could not look on it anymore. It was to be disposed outside of God's presence. And I want you to understand, this is not any kind of meaningless magic. There's very much significance in the symbolism. All of these things are applied to Jesus, as we're going to see in a moment. Another part of the function of the sin offering we see in chapter 5, verses 7 through 13, without reading through all of it, notice the Lord makes provisions for those who were unable to offer a bull or a lamb. I mean, that was an expensive animal to have in those days. And not all the Israelites had that available to them, and so God allows for two doves or pigeons or even a small amount of grain as a sin offering. In doing so, nobody was prevented from bringing an offering to God. Anyone who desired to worship God, to acknowledge their sin, and to receive forgiveness would be accepted. The sin offering had to be brought before the Lord regardless of who the sinner was. It didn't matter if it was the king, the highest person, even the high priest had to offer sin offering for himself because he himself was a sinner. And you'll notice that when the high priest had to offer, it was a greater sacrifice than the other people because the greater the responsibility, the higher the sacrifice. Now, the most important day of the year for the Old Testament Jew was called Yom Kippur. They still observe it to this day. It's the Day of Atonement. And the most important sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was the sin offering. In fact, the sin offering included two goats. Now, there's two animals, but one offering. And what happened to them was different, but again, highly significant in its symbolism. One goat was slaughtered, and the blood was applied, as I've described earlier. But the second goat remained alive. It also had the sin of the people transferred onto it. The priest would lay his hands on its head, confess the sin of the people, and then it was set out into the wilderness, away from the people. And there's a name attached to that animal. It became known as the scapegoat. Now, that's a word we use today. A scapegoat, someone who takes the blame that should have been somebody else's, right? Somebody commits a crime, but somebody else gets blamed for it. They're the scapegoat. That is a biblical principle. In fact, you will even see the word scapegoat in your Bible. And Jesus was our scapegoat. Now, what's the symbolism of the scapegoat? It's taking the sin away. It's let out away from the camp. It's driven away from the people. And we see in the scriptures that our sins are taken as far as the east is from the west. They're taken away from us. And so Jesus, in his death on the cross, again, fulfilled both of those sacrifices. He was our scapegoat. His blood was shed, but he also took the sins away from us. We see, as we're going to see in a moment, that a number of New Testament passages that explain the fulfillment of that offering. The Day of Atonement is described, and I wish we had time to get into it tonight, but we don't. If you'd like to read on your own, Leviticus 16, the chapter deals with the Day of Atonement, and you see these procedures described. And remember, everything you're reading there prefigures what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross. How he shed his blood for our sin like the first animal. He takes our sin away like the second, the scapegoat. All of this is very rich in instruction on what Christ did when he died on the cross for us. The word for atonement is used 16 times in that chapter 16 of Leviticus. And it means ransom. There's a price that must be paid in order for that relationship to be restored. Think of someone that's been kidnapped, right? And the kidnappers demand a ransom. They demand a price that must be paid in order for that relationship to be restored. Jesus paid that price. Now briefly, as we turn to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of the sin offering. By his death on the cross, Jesus fulfilled the sin offering. And it's all about forgiveness. Now, we understand that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. They simply cover them over. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It takes the sin away. Isaiah 53:6 prophesies about his coming. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what the sin offering did. You laid the sin onto that offering. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sin nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." Jesus was our sin offering. It just says it right there. "And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who live not according to the sin nature, but according to the Spirit." Jesus became that sin offering for us. Why is that necessary? You say, well, if the sacrificial system worked for the Israelites, why didn't that just continue? Why did Jesus have to die? The book of Hebrews deals with that very question. In fact, I remember, in Bible college, I had a class on the book of Hebrews, and our first assignment was to read the book of Leviticus. And our reaction to that was much like the reaction you had when I announced our text for tonight. We were like, oh, you got to be kidding. We got to read Leviticus. But actually, studying Leviticus and Hebrews together, you see an awful lot of correlation there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, provides the answer to this dilemma. The law, and here we're speaking specifically of the sacrificial system in this context. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers could have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, I'm not suggesting there's something wrong with the sin offering. Remember, this is God's idea. He instituted this. But he did so as a temporary procedure until the fulfillment came in Christ. In fact, I really believe he was trying to teach the people of that day and even us today on the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. Some have often wondered, why didn't Eve have Jesus? You know, from the very beginning, God knew that he would send his son. Why did he wait thousands of years from the time of Adam and Eve until the time Jesus came? Now, I can't answer that fully, but I do believe that God was preparing the way. He was teaching mankind the significance of why his son had to come in a human body and why his son had to suffer and die that horrible death because of the horrible consequences of sin. And I believe all of this was a preparation for us so that we might fully appreciate what he has done. We read in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 that we are saved with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Boy, doesn't that sound like Leviticus? Christ was perfect. He was sinless. And that's why we must be very adamant that Jesus never committed sin in his life here on earth. And I've even heard some Christians say, well, that's impossible. Certainly he must have done something wrong when he was a kid. No. The Bible claims that Jesus was without sin. Not one time did he sin. If he ever had, he could not have been the Lamb of God. Only a perfect, sinless sacrifice can take on the sins of somebody else. And Jesus was exactly that. He did not die for his own sins. Because he was sinless, he could be a sin offering. Because he was perfect, he could bear our sin. And then a passage that I mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's an exchange that takes place. Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. Now that's something they couldn't get from the animals. An animal sacrifice could not transfer holiness to you. It only would take the sin of yourself. But when Jesus comes in, he says, I'll take your sin and here's my holiness. Here is my righteousness I'm putting on your account. That was something that the animal sacrifices could not do. Hebrews 10:10 explains, by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. That phrase once for all is repeated in Hebrews. Jesus died once for all time. We don't ever have to make animal sacrifices again because Jesus completely fulfilled them. Even on the cross, Jesus expressed with finality the fulfillment when he said, it is finished. He had died, he shed his blood, and in doing so he became sin for us. He took the sin of the world on himself at the cross because that was God's appointed way. Rather than sacrificing the sin offering over and over again, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus only had to be given once. Amen. Could you imagine every week, repeated over and over and over, having to bring an animal to sacrifice? I don't know that I could do it. But that was God's instruction to show them the seriousness of sin, how horrible it is, and the great price that must be paid. Finally, Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13. Again, referring to this very practice we're discussing in Leviticus. Beginning in verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. In every little detail, you see the sacrifice of Jesus. Where was Christ crucified? We call a hill called Calvary or Golgotha. it was outside the city limits of Jerusalem. Because they felt to execute criminals within the city would defile the city. And so they set it up outside. And Jesus died outside the camp, again fulfilling the sin offering. Remember when Jesus cried those heart-rending words, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he took the sin on himself, he became unclean in the eyes of God. But when he died, all of that sin was paid for. And this sin offering is open to all who would receive it. Jesus said in John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Even as under the law, even the poorest Israelite could bring something as a sin offering, so Jesus says, my sacrifice is open to all. Whosoever will may come and have their sins forgiven and have their relationship with God restored. How important is this idea of the sin offering? One author says it is the sin offering rationale that is the foundation of the atonement, redemption, forgiveness, and purification throughout the New Testament. It brought us to God. It paid the debt we could not pay for ourselves. And it gave us a picture of what Jesus was going to do on the cross. But even as that Israelite had to lean on the animal sacrifice to be a substitute, so we must lean on Jesus to be our perfect substitute. And I think to lean on Christ is a great way to understand faith. It's just like sitting in a chair. You put all your weight on it. You're leaning on it, and it had better hold you up, because otherwise you're going to be on the ground. We are leaning. We're putting all of our trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross. John 1:12 states, to all who received him, to those who believed on his name, to those he gave right to become the children of God. We lean on him, we rely upon him, we completely trust to the point that if he is not worthy, there is no hope. But we have the assurance he is worthy as a sin offering. His sacrifice was accepted by God. His resurrection on Easter Sunday proved that God accepted his sacrifice as sufficient. So as we close tonight, again I would ask, why did Jesus die on the cross? And you say, he died for our sins. You're absolutely right. But I hope you see through the sin offering all that was entailed in paying that price. And as we continue in our series, we're going to see other areas of our lives that are affected by the death of Christ on the cross. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer as we close? Our Heavenly Father, it's hard for us to completely comprehend the magnitude of sin, but you have made it clear to us, first through these animal sacrifices prescribed in the Old Testament, and then by the fulfillment of them through your Son Jesus on the cross. We thank you for that grace. We thank you for your mercy. And I pray that from this study we would take sin seriously as you do, and that we would appreciate the sin offering that Christ became for us. I pray we go changed by that realization. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.